And this is recorded for us in 1 Kings 19. The prophet Elijah, he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore through the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." You know, before we continue with our worship, let me just pray for us. Father God, your presence is an awesome thing, whether it's in a wind or in a quiet whisper to our heart. Come now into our heart. And as we continue to worship you with our offerings, we give it out of a grateful heart. And may our worship to you continue through the word, to the hearing of your word through Bernard. We pray that you bless him. Give him a strong voice and give him wisdom to share with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brian and the team, for leading us in song, those wonderful songs. Well, what's in a name? That's a question that Juliet asked Romeo. That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So could the names of Capulet and Montague divide these two lovers? What's in a name? Well, there can be a lot in a name. It can be big business. Companies pay a lot of money to branding agencies to devise for them a corporate identity, a name, a logo, even a color. And sometimes these names that they come up with are actually real words. They have meaning. Often, they don't have any meaning, but they're created to look as if they do have meaning. I think locally of Agilent and Keysight. They're supposed to be evocative. Accenture, with its odd accent on the T, be another one. Car models have names. Sometimes it's just what seems to be a meaningless string of letters and numbers. Sometimes they're evocative, like a Dodge Viper or a Ford Mustang. Sometimes they leave us scratching our heads. Who came up with the name of the Chevy Nova? No go. Or the AMC Gremlin, those of us old enough to remember AMC. Sometimes the public usurps the naming process. So every time, the London public is particularly good at this, every time a new skyscraper goes up, it's quickly is given a nickname. The gherkin, the cheese grater, the shard, the walkie-talkie. Nobody knows what the real names of those buildings are. Nobody calls them that. Apple has just called its new campus Apple Park, but we'll keep on calling it the spaceship. Sometimes companies may eventually acquiesce to the public naming. So Federal Express finally gave up and called itself FedEx. Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing finally officially called itself 3M, 50 years after the general public did. Churches have names. Now, it used to be that the naming of churches was very easy. First Baptist Church, 10th Presbyterian Church, Peninsula Bible Church. But now the convention is to avoid any semblance of being a church, and so we've got the river, the highway, reality, and so on. And then we have names. We have a family name and we have given names. Parents consult books of baby names to find meaningful names. Sometimes we're named after other people. That's true for both of my given names. Sometimes people grow tired of their names or view their name negatively and switch to their middle name or to some other name. Many of you Asians have adopted English names. I have a Thai name, as do the rest of my family. That's how I was always known in Thailand. So what's in a name? There can be a lot in a name. Names are of great significance in the Bible as well. We're told the meanings of many names. These can be positive, like Samuel, heard of God, or like Judah, the Lord be praised. Sometimes they're negative, like Nabal, the fool, and Jacob, the trickster. And then sometimes God changes a name, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Saul to Paul, Jacob to Israel. And God himself has a name. At the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, God commissioned Moses to return to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." But Moses, as we've come to expect from the last few weeks, raised a few objections. He had a few questions for God. First, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? The Lord easily answered that question. He said, "I will be with you." It doesn't matter who you are. What matters is I will be with you. And then Moses raised a second question. Who are you? And he said, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations.'" So here God lays out his name in three stages. The first is enigmatic, "I am who I am," which he then abbreviates in the second stage to "I am." Now, this first-person term is appropriate as he's directly addressing Moses, but Moses needs a name that he can take back to the Israelites and use in the third person. And so God translates the name into the third person, "He is." But actually, that's not what we read in our English translations, which universally use "the Lord" in small caps. Now, God's name is written in Hebrew as the consonants YHWH, and scholars reckon that it was pronounced Yahweh, related to the verb "he is," Yihyeh. Why then do translations render this as "the Lord"? Well, the Jews, lest they break the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," refrained from even uttering God's name. It became the ineffable tetragrammaton, which is just a fancy way of saying the unspeakable four-letter word. Instead, they would say Adonai, Lord. And so Yahweh was then translated into both Greek and Latin as Lord, and it came over into English that way as well. And the practice of putting it in small caps began with the King James Version back in 1611. So that's why every time in your scriptures you read the Lord in small caps, know that that's a reference, it's sort of just a symbol, a cipher, as it were, for the Lord's personal name, Yahweh, meaning "he is." It's an odd sort of a name. God's name is Yahweh, "he is," or "I am." "I am who I am." What does this mean? Well, it means that God will be God. Yes, he's inscrutable, but he will always be God. He will be true to himself. He will be faithful. And his name therefore develops God's answer to Moses' first question, "I will be with you. I will be with you, and I will be true to myself. I will be true to being God. I will be God." Now today, as we conclude the Golden Calf section, the fourth of these 4 weeks of January, God's name is front and center. God has assured Moses that his presence will go with them and the Israelites when they leave Sinai to journey to the Promised Land. The veils are off of all of our tabernacle art. The high priest now has his all his colorful vestments on. the tabernacle will be built. God will dwell among his people and go with them through the wilderness wandering. But Moses has not yet finished petitioning God. He still has some more requests to make. And we pick up the story in Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Please show me your glory. What is God's glory? Glory is a difficult term to define. If I were to ask you, what is glory? I think you'd sort of stumble over trying to come up with an answer for that. Well, God's glory is a manifestation of his presence. It's usually accompanied by the cloud. And most often, it is in response to the grumbling or the rebellion of the people. And then the cloud descends, and God's glory is seen by all the people so as to rebuke and humble them and show who really is God. But now, Moses requests a private, personal manifestation of God's presence. And nowhere else in Scripture is this bold request. Even in Elijah and Isaiah, who both received revelations of God's glory, didn't request those manifestations. We've had the vision of Isaiah as our call to worship, and the revelation to Elijah as our scripture reading. Both of those were initiated by God. But here, and this again marks out how remarkable Moses is, he requests this personal manifestation of God to himself. God has just assured Moses that his presence will go with him. And now Moses wants visible assurance of that presence. He wants to see it. Now, the Lord's reply is presented as three speeches. In the first speech, in verse 19, his response goes above and beyond Moses' request. "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, my name, Yahweh." Now, we should probably take these statements as synonymous. The Lord's goodness is his character, which he will proclaim in his name. The Lord offers Moses something better than the glory cloud. He offers him an exegesis, an exposition of his name, of what it means to be I am, of what it means to be God. And as if to whet his appetite, the Lord offers him an exposition of his name, a further elaboration of his name, I am who I am. He says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." These follow the same pattern as that initial proclamation of I am who I am. So you can sort of think of them as a double riff on that name. God will be God. He will be true to self. And now he elaborates on what being God looks like. "I will be gracious. I will show mercy." Or, "I will have mercy and I will have compassion," in the NIV and other translations. Now, these are new terms. They've not previously appeared in Exodus. "And I will have compassion" has not previously appeared anywhere in the Bible. It wasn't in Genesis either. These are new developments. And mercy and compassion are what the Israelites desperately need. They're a stiff-necked people. Dare Moses hope that God will show this mercy and compassion to the stiff-necked Israelites? Well, the second and third speeches address the logistics of the impending revelation. No human can survive seeing God's face. Therefore, the Lord will cover Moses' face as he passes by, so that Moses will see only his back, but not his face. Another beautiful picture of the intimacy that Moses enjoys with the Lord. And then at the beginning of chapter 34, the Lord gives more precise instructions. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. The commandment to cut two new stone tablets is promising, implying that new copies of the treaty will be written. That's what we've seen the commandments are, the covenant treaty between God and his people. The covenant will be reinstated. Thereafter, the tabernacle will be built. God will take Israel to be his people. He will be their God, and he will dwell among them. And then the Lord descended in the cloud to the top of Mount Sinai and stood there with Moses. Now, as I said, all the other manifestations of God's glory have generally been to the Israelites in a state of rebellion and murmuring and grumbling and acting against Moses and Aaron. And God has come down and made him, and he is seen at a distance to remind the people who is God. But this is a remarkable scene here, that God comes down the cloud and stands right next to Moses. Again, we see the degree of Moses' friendship with God, that God's presence should be right beside him. The Lord passed before him, and he proclaimed his name, this proclamation of his name that we've been reciting each week, and that I hope by now you're halfway towards memorizing. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? What's in his name? What is the meaning of this one who's already declared himself as I am who I am? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Here we have an exposition of his name, of its meaning, of its significance. Now, the significance of this name is best understood against the backdrop of the second commandment. And we've seen over the last few weeks that the second commandment forms the backdrop, really, for the whole golden calf narrative. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning verse 4, we read, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So both the second commandment and Moses's, God's proclamation of his name contain this language of visiting this iniquity of upon the third and the fourth generation, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and the language of keeping steadfast love. The commandment divides the Israelites into two sets, those who love the Lord and those who hate the Lord. It's black and white, it's binary, there's no middle ground. To those who love him and keep his commandments, the Lord will show steadfast love, loyal love, chesed love, love that is loyal to covenant. Moses is in this category. But all the Israelites are in the other category. They've bowed down to images of their own making. They've given their loyalty and affections to another, committing treason and adultery. They've broken the covenant. Therefore, covenant loyal love no longer applies. They are those who hate him in this black and white world. All they can expect from God is that he will visit their iniquity upon them and their children. The second commandment holds out no hope for the golden calf worshipers. It only condemns. And so they live in fear of when that visitation of their iniquity will come upon them and their children. At the end of chapter 32, the Lord said that day of visitation would come. That was the only circumstance in which he would visit the people as they carried on from Mount Sinai, was visiting their iniquity upon them. Now turning to the revelation and the proclamation of God's name here in chapter 34, yes, the visiting of the iniquity of the fathers upon the children is still here. But this proclamation is a lot more hopeful than the second commandment. And it's more hopeful in multiple ways. In the commandment, the visiting iniquity was first, followed by showing steadfast love. Here it is reversed, so that the focus is on showing that steadfast love. And the visiting iniquity comes second. Secondly, the showing steadfast love part is greatly expanded to include these new terms, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. And furthermore, as we've seen, these are new terms. Compassion and mercy, first mentioned in chapter 33, verse 19, second verse of our passage today. They're new. This is new action on God's part. And then forgiveness, we'll see. This will be the first time of the mention of God forgiving humans. Thirdly, the commandment divided the Israelites into two groups, those who hate him and those who love him. Whether he visits iniquity or shows steadfast love depends upon human behavior. It's a response to that behavior. It's a quid pro quo. You show loyalty to God and he'll show loyalty to you. You show disloyalty to God and he'll show disloyalty to you. If you're among the idolaters, all you can expect is the visitation of iniquity. There is no crossover. And unfortunately for Israel, all of them are in the camp of the idolaters, except for Moses. But in the revelation of God's name, there is no mention at all of human behavior. Humans don't feature in there at all. They're merely the recipients of God's favor and kindness and compassion. God's character is not driven by human behavior, but by being true to himself. God is God. He is who he is. He will show compassion on whom he will show compassion and mercy on whom he will show mercy. God will be God. How does God want to be known? He is a God merciful and gracious, or compassionate and gracious. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, because compassion and grace are intrinsic to his nature. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. His supply won't run dry. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. There is crossover. There is for those hope for those who have broken the second commandment, those who have given their affection to another, those who have made idols and worshiped them. There is hope that they be shown mercy and compassion and be forgiven. And to drive home the point, the Lord here uses all three major words for different types of sin. Iniquity, transgression, sin, all of it can be forgiven. Why? Because the sinners are deserving? No. Because it's in the character of God. Golden calf worshipers can receive favor from God. Now, a major theme of the book of Exodus is God making himself known. Making himself known to Moses. Making himself known to the Israelites. Making himself known to Pharaoh. Making himself known to the Egyptians. Runs all the way through the book. How does God want to be known? Here's how. Is this sort of God? This is what it means to be I am. And how did Moses respond to the Lord's proclamation of his name? He quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, I think this proclamation took him by surprise. It went so far beyond anything he dared hope for. He had asked God, please show me your glory. Assure me of your presence, manifestation of your presence. He received so much more. And the immediate response was to fall on his face and give homage to this sort of a God. This was the God who back in chapter 3 said, I will be with you. This is the God who says he will go with the Israelites. But still, Moses is not finished in his role as intercessor between God and his people. He has one more request, his fourth request of these chapters. And it is the most daring, and really it summarizes the three previous petitions. In verse 9, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Moses has found favor in the Lord's sight. That was the major thrust of our passage last week, where the phrase was used five times in chapter 33, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, because he knows he has found favor in the Lord's eyes, he can be bold to make three requests, confident that the Lord will grant them. The first request, let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. The Lord's tabernacling presence will go in the midst of his people. The Lord had assured him of that a few verses earlier. The tabernacle will be built. This tabernacling presence will show that the people found favor in the Lord's sight and that they are distinct from the other nations. This is how Israel will be known. It has the Lord in their midst. And now it is Moses' turn to call the people a stiff-necked people. The Lord has previously used that term three times. He used it first as grounds for destroying the people, in chapter 32. He then used it as grounds for why his tabernacling presence could not go with the people, lest he destroy them. And now Moses uses it to show God why he has to tabernacle in the midst of his people, why he has to come with them. Not in spite of them being a stiff-necked people, but precisely because they are a stiff-necked people. It's their only hope to have God in their midst. Now, this is similar to the situation before and after the flood. Back in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And because humanity had ruined itself in the earth, God would bring ruin upon humanity in the earth. After the flood, the Lord promised he would never do that again. He wouldn't wipe the slate clean. Why? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So humanity's evil heart was grounds for God's judgment, but also grounds for his mercy. The same with the golden calf incident. The world needs God's faithfulness, symbolized by the rainbow, put in place after the flood, because humanity is sinful. Israel needed God's presence because they were stiff-necked. We need God not because we are good, but because we are bad. We're prone to wander. We turn in on self. We worship idols, things of our own making. Moses' second request is, pardon our iniquity and our sin. In his second petition, Moses had said, if you will forgive their sin, and leaves the statement unfinished, but if not, please blot me out of your book. God had not granted that request. He would not allow Moses to stand in the place of Israel. But now that the Lord has revealed himself to be one forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, Moses has confidence to ask him again to pardon the people's iniquity and sin. And this verb here, pardon, this too is the first occurrence of the word in Scripture. That God should pardon the sins of people. Then Moses' third request is, take us for your inheritance. Be faithful to what you said when you first met with Israel at Mount Sinai. You said, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. You'll be mine, I'll be yours, and we'll dwell together. I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you. Notice how yet again Moses shows solidarity with the people. Take us. Each time God has tried to reject the people, casting them onto Moses as his people, Moses has reminded God, they're your people. You took them to be your people. They're your treasured possession. Well, we've come a long way since the Israelites forsook God and worshiped the golden calf which they had made. Moses was the intercessor who stood in the breach between God and his people. God wanted to destroy the people because they were a stiff-necked people. He wanted to start over with Moses. But Moses implored him to change his mind, and he did. The people had sinned a great sin. Moses asked God to forgive that great sin, offering himself in their place. God did not grant that request. God told Moses to lead the people on, but he would not come in their midst because they were stiff-necked people. And Moses again interceded until God said that his presence would go with them. Moses asked God to show him his glory, and God showed him so much more. He proclaimed his name, his character, how he wished himself to be known, what it means for God to be God. And finally, Moses asked God to be in their midst, precisely because they were a stiff-necked people, and to pardon and to take them as his. This is how God wants to be known. It's how he wanted to be known by Israel. It's good for us to know him this way. And this proclamation of the Lord's name became like a creed in Israel's subsequent history. We find it again and again in the Old Testament. This was bedrock truth that they could be anchored in. This God, this is who God is, their God. We next encounter it in Numbers chapter 14. After Moses sent the 12 spies into the land, the Israelites wanted to pick a new leader and return to Egypt. The Lord again wanted to strike them and disinherit them and begin again with Moses. And again, Moses intervened. Again, he used the argument that we saw a couple of 3 weeks ago of, consider what the Egyptians will say, the reputation you'll get in the neighborhood. But now he had a new argument. We read, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And notice that Moses says that forgiveness demonstrates not the Lord's weakness, but his power. And then the prophets found hope in this character of God. For example, Joel urged the people, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. But others took offense that God should be this way to people they didn't like. Jonah was angry enough to die because God was like this to the Ninevites. He said, this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He was offended. He was angry enough to die. Now, the tension between God showing steadfast love and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children remained. Even though the scales have been so heavily shifted into the balance of showing steadfast love. And ultimately, Israel did not avail itself of this sort of a God, of a forgiving God, of a God who would be merciful and compassionate. No matter how much compassion and mercy the Lord extended to his people, they rejected it, and he did visit their iniquity upon them, sending them into exile. There is a tension between visiting iniquity and showing steadfast love. But God has resolved that tension in Jesus. He's also given a fuller proclamation of himself and of his name in Jesus. In John chapter 1, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of loyal love and faithfulness. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Lord's proclamation of his name was an exposition of his name, Yahweh, I am. Jesus, God incarnate, was a much fuller exposition of what it means for God to be God. He made him known. He exegeted him. He expounded what it means to be God. He was God's presence among his people. And so sinners approached him crying out, Lord, have mercy, Kyrie eleison. They couldn't approach the religious leaders to ask for mercy, but knew that they could ask Jesus. The religious leaders interpreted their condition as being God visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children. What they needed was compassion and mercy, the same things that the golden calf worshippers needed. And then God resolved the tension between visiting iniquity and showing steadfast love in Jesus on the cross. And in Israel's most iniquitous act, putting the author of life to death, Jesus bore their sin, submitted to the curse due upon them. And God vindicated him, raising him from the dead and raising him to his right hand in glory, to his very presence where he is enthroned. And God has given him a name. What name is that? In Philippians 2, we read that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's in a name? A lot when it is God's name, a name he shares with none other except the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom he makes himself known. In the Old Testament, that name was reserved for God alone. To give it to any other was blasphemy. But God shares that name with the risen and enthroned Christ Jesus. And God extends forgiveness. He extended forgiveness to the Jews who had put Jesus to death. Then he extends forgiveness to the Gentiles, to all whom he calls to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. God is a gracious and compassionate God who forgives our sins in Christ Jesus. Now, 2 weeks ago in Mississippi, a legislator submitted a bill for consideration in the House. Quote, to require the Ten Commandments to be displayed in each public school classroom, to require teachers to have the Ten Commandments recited aloud at the beginning of each school day. Is that what we really want? Is that how we want God to be known? The Ten Commandments were given to Israel alone. They were a treaty between God and his people. And the Ten Commandments condemned Israel, and especially the Second Commandment condemned them. They were left on the side of being visited with their iniquities. The Ten Commandments would condemn us were we to place ourselves under them. We may think we might pass some of the commandments, but we would certainly run afoul of that Second Commandment. We have all worshipped and served things other than God, the Lord God. Better than reciting the Ten Commandments would be to recite God's proclamation of his name, the Lord, a God gracious and compassionate, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And Jesus has made this God known. To Jesus one can cry out, Lord, have mercy, and the Lord does have mercy. Now, many people find there is a conflict between the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament. And so many people say they have great trouble with the God of the Old Testament. But most people have no trouble with the Jesus of the New Testament. I actually had some of you say this to me just last week. Trouble with the God of the Old Testament. If all you see is the Ten Commandments and the visiting of the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, then all you'll see of God is a God of wrath. But as we've seen, his jealousy and his wrath is because of relationship. And God desires a relationship with all humanity. And to accomplish that end, intrinsic to his character is that he is a God compassionate and gracious. He overflows in his steadfast love and his faithfulness. He'll show that steadfast love to thousands of generations. And he forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression. That's what it means for God to be God. And then there is no contradiction between that sort of a God and the Lord Jesus that we see in the pages of the Gospels. This is our God. To him be the glory. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.